Revelation chapter 18, we're continuing on as we look at the fall of Babylon. Back in chapter 16, we were looking at the armies of the world gathered together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, to Armageddon. And in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So we talk about Babylon. We're talking about a system, and we're talking about a city. We're talking about a religious system that is anti-God, and we're talking about a city that would be the epitome of worldliness, you might say. And all of it has its root, really, its influence in Satan. Satan wanting to turn humanity away from God. And he does that through religions, and he does that through worldliness, you might say. Being focused on ourselves, me first, and also looking for things that are just ungodly in our lives. And so we see Satan as the source behind all of this. You know, as I read through a number of different commentaries, which are really educated men who study the scriptures and then write commentaries on the scriptures, virtually all of them see in Revelation 17 and 18 two distinct yet very similar things happening. They see the fall of religious Babylon, which is a religious system that is anti-God, that is going down, that will be destroyed. And they also see the fall of commercial Babylon, or an economic center in the world that, again, is going down in the days of the tribulation. And there's a distinction, and yet there is also a crossover, a merging in both of these chapters. But it seems like primarily chapter 17 is focused on the fall of religious Babylon, the great harlot that sits upon the seven-headed beast. In other words, the religion that has influenced the kingdoms of the world from the very beginning, going all the way back to its roots at Babel, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. We talked about that last week. And yet, as we get into, in fact, even we're not even out of chapter 17, and we find that Babylon is a great city. So we should take that literally as well, that it is an actual city. And you can think about it, it's a city that is the juggernaut. It's the headquarters of this religious system and also this commercial, materialistic, worldly system that has just come to fruition in the last days. But again, it is something that we've always had as well since the fall. Isn't that true? A worldliness, materialism, we have it today. That's one of the things as Christians we're trying not to do. We're trying not to get choked out by the material things of our day because they're all around us. I mean, we've got all kinds of stuff we can busy our time with as opposed to being focused upon God. And the riches are not what is a problem. It's if they have a stranglehold on us. That's when it becomes a problem, okay? So let me read you a couple of quotes from different commentators. Dwight Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, he says of religious Babylon, "It is thus concluded that the harlot represents all professing Christendom united in a single system under one head." Now, what he's meaning by that is that this religious system is more than just one entity, because there's a lot of people, I'll tell you right now, that believe the harlot on the beast, the anti-God religious system, is the Roman Church. A lot of people feel that way. What Dwight Pentecost is saying, it goes far beyond the Roman Church. It's not just them. It's within Protestantism as well. In fact, I believe this is all of the faith-based systems that are dropping the essentials, and they're coming together for one last day's unified religious system. And when you think about it, when the church is taken out of here at the rapture, who is really left to stand up for the truth? You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's not going to be anybody around going, "Wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says." You know, they're going to say, "Who cares what the Bible says?" We're going to be unified in all of our different faiths in this last day's religious system. But it's not just a religious system. Mark Hitchcock, in his book The End, says Babylon will be a great religious and economic capital of the Antichrist kingdom in the last days. These two systems, religion and commerce, will share the same geographical location under the Antichrist domain. So if this is a literal city, it's a city somewhere on the earth. And a lot of people have felt that it's Rome. And the reason why is because Rome was a big empire. And for centuries, Rome is the center of the Roman church. And so you can see why people feel that way. Others, on the other hand, believe that it's referring to the literal city of Babylon that will be built on the Euphrates River in the last days. Personally, I can see that easily coming to pass because there is so much wealth in the Middle East. I don't think it would be much to shift things around and to change things around. In fact, Ron Rhodes writes, when the late Saddam Hussein was in power, he spent more than $1 billion in oil money to rebuild the city, essentially as a monument to himself. So last week, our focus was on religious Babylon. This week, we're looking at the fall of commercial Babylon, Babylon as the economic center of the world. Finally, Warren Wiersbe writes, in Revelation 18, Babylon represents the world system of the beast, particularly in its economic and political aspects. So let's dive in. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. This great angel announces Babylon's fall, and in doing says, Babylon is fallen. Warren Wiersbe again says that the phrase is fallen not only adds dramatic effect to the announcement, but suggests a dual judgment. Ecclesiastical Babylon, in other words, the religious system is fallen, and also commercial Babylon, that the economic system is fallen here in Revelation 18. One of the things that jumps out in verse 2 is it says that Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit. And I think, you know, when I look at this, I'll speak for myself, I just think, well, it's just completely destroyed. It's just ruins that are left there. It's a ghost town, if you will, never to be inhabited again. But listen to what Arnold Frutenbaum had to say in his book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, about that phrase right there, that it has become this dwelling place of demons. He believes that commercial Babylon will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation, as do most commentators. And it will be one of the locations where the demons are incarcerated during the millennium. Now, we've talked about Satan being bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. That's the beginning of Revelation 20, right at the end of Armageddon and the Second Coming. Satan is bound, and I've often made the comment, well, I would assume that his demons would be bound as well, because there's not going to be the demonic temptation during the kingdom age when Jesus is here ruling and reigning. But I think Arnold Frutenbaum brings up a pretty valid point, because it's saying right here that Babylon, the city, will be a place where demons are imprisoned. And so that's just an interesting comment, isn't it? In fact, he sees the other one as Edom, which is in southern Jordan. And those are based, not only Babylon on this one, but both of those based on Old Testament passages that talk about the destruction of Babylon. Remember again that Babylon has been around really from the beginning, the days of Noah's great-grandson, with Nimrod coming. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And we see the Neo-Babylonian time where Nebuchadnezzar came. And remember, he's the one and the Babylonian army that destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple. This is God's city and God's house, and they took God's people into captivity. So the Babylonians, like the arch enemies of God's people, again, the power behind that is Satan, but never forget, God was the one who was still in charge. He used the Babylonians as his chastening rod against his people. So what we have in the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets is we have a number of different chapters that speak about the judgment that's going to come upon Babylon. And so we read about it. And of course, we think about it when the Medo-Persians would come in and they would take over the Babylonian Empire and Israel would be able to go back into their land. But don't forget that we have the destruction of Babylon at the end of time here, too. And so those prophecies, I believe, oftentimes are for the near and the far. It's speaking about the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylon of the last days. And so the dwelling place here of the demons where they're incarcerated, the locking up of Satan and his cohorts. And it gives us the reason why in verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Oftentimes, fornication is used in the Bible in a spiritual sense, referring to unfaithfulness against God. And so not just this city, we're not just talking about the city of Babylon has been unfaithful to God, and so it's going to be destroyed. Notice that all nations have drunk, in verse 3, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then it says, the kings of the earth. So again, this influence has affected the entire earth. And again, the one behind all of this is Satan. He is the one that has influenced this earth and made it anti-God, so anti-God. Expositor's commentary says it may be said that Babylon represents the total culture of the world apart from God, both in its religious and also in its commercial sense. In 1 John 5:19, it says, we know that we are of God. And notice, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Not just the city of Babylon, but the whole world lies under the sway, or the NAS translates that, lies in the power, or the NIV translates that, lies under the control of the wicked one. And of course, this is what the devil has done. He has influenced the world, and we see it. You know, if you see anything in our world that is anti-God, that goes against the moral standards that we see in his word, we recognize where this is coming from, what the root of it is. And you know, we talk about the world, to not be worldly, to not be of the world, or the bumper sticker, I'm not of this world. You know, as you're a Christian, you understand, I think, more and more what that means. But if you're, you know, brand new to Christianity, you're like, what does that mean? Is it talking about don't be of the dirt of the earth? Is that the idea of the world? It's talking about more of a worldview, if you will. It's talking about an attitude of what you think is right and wrong. And I think John gives us a pretty good description of it as he's telling us to not love the world, because if we love the world, then we truly don't love the Father. In 1 John 2:15-17, John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he gives us kind of a definition here. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. The world is passing away. The world system is passing away. Think about it. This is the destruction of Babylon. This is the destruction of man's rule on the earth at the end of man's rule upon the earth. It's the end of the way we've done things. Babylon will be destroyed. The worldliness and the different religions will come to an end, and Jesus will reign upon the earth. And so we see in this the judgment against man's ungodly rule upon the earth. And so as we get this definition of it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the Living Bible, I think, paraphrases this nicely. It says, for all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the lust of the flesh, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, the lust of the eyes, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, the pride of life, these are not from God. they are from this evil world itself. And you got to admit, I mean, this is the world we live in, isn't it? I mean, the craze for sex in the days and age that we live in with the media all over, and the desire to purchase anything that you possibly can. I mean, that's our society right now. This is such a worldly. So when we talk about the world, that's what we're talking about scripturally. We're talking about a worldview. We're talking about an attitude. We're talking about a standard of morality that is different than what we find in God's word. And this is what is coming to an end. The evil world controlled, really, by the devil. Now, a couple of chapters in the Old Testament that talk about the fall of Babylon. And as I'm talking about that, think two things in your mind. Think the destruction of, let's say, 6th century Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And also think about the destruction of this world system in the last days, okay? So Isaiah chapter 13, it's talking about the fall of Babylon. You want to know something interesting? In Isaiah 13, it telescopes to the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13 has some of those scripture passages that we've been putting up concerning the tribulation, because it talks about God judging the world for its sin. And so it talks about the cosmic signs and so forth. So it starts off with the judgment of Babylon and telescopes beyond to the judgment of Babylon, if you're with me. Then in chapter 14 of Isaiah, it goes on to talk about the judgment of the king of Babylon and then telescopes to the judgment of Satan. It's one of the two passages that we have in the scriptures about what happened to Satan at his fall. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation,'" excuse me, "'on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.'" Isn't it interesting where this is stated? It's in Isaiah 14, where it's talking about the fall of the king of Babylon, telescoping to Satan, the one who's really behind, if you will, the Babylonian system as a whole, both in its religious sense and also in its worldliness. It's fascinating, isn't it? You might say that Jerusalem is the city of God and Babylon is the city of Satan. Babylon in all its parts is what Christ called the world, the great satanic system of evil that has corrupted the earth's history. And guys, we are living with, if you will, Babylon all around us. Now, I'm not taking away from the fact that it is going to be a literal city, and I'm not taking away from the fact that it is going to be a religious system, but that worldview, that attitude is what we are in. Are you with me? Now, what are we called to do then? Look at what it says in verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues.'" It's the clarion call to get out, to get out now. And when we look at it in the context of the last days, judgment's going to fall upon Babylon. It's going to be destroyed. That's what we're reading about. And so it might be in the context of the last days, it might be a call for God's people, the Jewish people, to get out of this particular city, to get out of Babylon. It might be a call of God's people, those who hold the testimony of Jesus, those who become believers during the Great Tribulation, to get out of the city because it's going to be destroyed. But also, I think, practically speaking, it's a call for us. It's a call for us to come out from among the worldliness. If you look at verse 4 closely, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share." Notice, it's not just lest you receive of her plagues, but lest you share in her sins. You see, that can have such an influence on us. The culture that we live in can influence us to do things that are just not right. We are in this world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Just like you have a boat in the ocean, that's good. You put the ocean in the boat, that's bad. You put the world in the believer, that's not good. That's bad. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." Notice, "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." It's about being set apart is the idea. It's two aspects of being set apart. Check it out. It's set apart from something and set apart to something. So you're coming away from the standards of this world that would be against God, and you're dedicating yourself to God, to doing what he wants you to do. It's this passage in 2 Corinthians 6 where Paul's talking about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And when he says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" So practically speaking, how do we do that then as Christians? If we're living in this world, how do we not be of this world? How do we not have fellowship with unbelievers? I think the best example that we see is that of Jesus, right? Jesus, he ate, didn't he, with the tax collectors, with the sinners and the prostitutes. But do you think for a moment that he became like them? Do you think that he allowed them to influence him? So we know that. We don't even have to say it. And I think that's the idea. We're to be in the world and we're to have an impact on the people around us. It doesn't mean that we don't talk with people who are unbelievers. We couldn't get through life if we didn't talk to people who are unbelievers. But it's about how we approach that. To be, what is our mission? I mean, of course, we see in Jesus the perfect example. How about another example? How about the example of the Apostle Paul? When we see him in his life, the feeling I get when I read it, once he becomes a Christian, it's like there was no turning back. That's who he was. That's what he did. I didn't view him as, okay, I'm a church planner, but, you know, about the age of 55, I'm going to retire. You know, I didn't see Paul like that. Did you? No. It was like, I am here and God has called me to a mission. He's called me and a high calling, you know, and I don't see him as a tent maker going, I have no purpose to my life. You know, I need to be out there and on the street corner preaching. His whole life was about living for Jesus, whether he was making tents or whether he was in the marketplace or in the synagogue. And I think that's the same thing. It's the idea of who we are. You know, we're called to different vocations. So in whatever we're doing, to glorify God in that. In the standards that we uphold. Are you with me on that? Letting our lifestyle shine as a believer. And that's going to have a positive impact on other people's lives. And so I think that's a good way to be able to look at that. Practically, how can we come out from among them and be different and not partake of the sin? And now we see, again, come out from among those because judgment disaster is on its way. Verse 5 says, "For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow." So this is the system personified in the woman, Mystery Babylon the Great. Okay. It's like living in luxury. It's all about her. I'm a queen. I'm the top. And I'm not going to see any kind of hardship. I won't be a widow. And there's going to be nothing that's going to happen bad to me. Isaiah 47. The judgment against Babylon. Look at a little bit of the similarity in attitude here. It says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. And you said, I shall be a lady forever." Doesn't that sound like I'll be a queen? I sit as queen. "So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them," what is coming. "Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children." Interesting similarities, isn't it? Because both of them are talking about the judgment of Babylon. And so it's not hard to see how you can draw these parallels between the two of them. It says in verse 8, "Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So this system that has grown from the time that Noah got off the ark, if you will, this time of his great-grandson, the system that has grown is going to be destroyed in one day. The very next verse here in Isaiah 47:9, says, "But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments." Now, it is true that Babylon was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And if you remember the story, they diverted the Euphrates River. They came in, almost you might say, without firing a shot, and at Belshazzar's feast, were able to take over the city. When this Babylon falls, it's going to go fast, but it's going to be a whole lot more severe than the destruction or the overtaking, I might say, of Babylon by the Medo-Persians. Because when the Medes and Persians took it over, they just took over the city and began to rule the Babylonian Empire as the Medo-Persian Empire. What we have coming next is a long section of those who are mourning the destruction of Babylon. It's those who profited from Babylon. It would be the kings of the earth, the ones who were the rulers that profited from Babylon. It would be the merchants, the one who sold their wares and were making good money off. It would be the shipmasters, the ones who were moving those goods from one location to another and making good money off of them. So in verse 9, let's look at the kings first. It says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come.'" Now, when we think of the kings, one of the things that we might consider is here in this context in the last days, remember the seven-headed beast had 10 horns on it. And remember those horns were interpreted as kings that gave their power and authority over to the beast. Daniel 7 tells us that when the Antichrist came to power, he took three of those horns down, three of those kings down. So these might be those kings that are reigning and primarily, you know, the goods that are coming through the Antichrist empire at Babylon. And so they are mourning what's taking place. The smoke of her burning, as it mentions here in Isaiah 13, again, I want to remind you, Isaiah 13, the judgment on the city of Babylon. Isaiah 14, the judgment on the king of Babylon, telescoping to the fall of Satan. Isaiah 13, the judgment on Babylon, telescoping to the tribulation, the day of the Lord. It says in Isaiah 13, 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." And how did he overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember? He rained fire and brimstone down upon it. And so its smoke rises up. And so these kings, they weep, they lament, they stand at a distance for fear of the torment, and they say, "In one hour." Then here in verse 11, we see the merchants. It says, "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." Now we see their merchandise in verse 12. "Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble," verse 13, "and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men." They were selling people. They were trafficking people. You know, in the first century, it's been estimated that 1/3 of Rome's population was enslaved. And it was not unusual for 10,000 human beings to be auctioned off in one day in the great slave markets of the empire. There were probably over 60 million slaves throughout the empire, people who were treated, I'm sure many of them, like pieces of furniture, bought and sold, used and abused, Warren Wiersbe writes. And so the same thing, the same mentality, the same disregard for human life is taking place in the last days. And again, a big part of the reason, again, who's behind this? Who's the behind the disregard for human life? It really is Satan, isn't it? I mean, we are fallen beings, and there is, you know, there is sin and iniquity in us as fallen beings. And praise God, we become new creations when Jesus comes into our life. But really, ultimately, this is Satan that is influencing the world against God. Check this out in the idea as far as selling human beings goes. In Ezekiel, let's see, which is it? Ezekiel 27. And 28. This is again one of those chapters on the fall. This time, though, not the fall of Babylon, but it's the fall of Tyre. Tyre was an ancient city on the Mediterranean coast. In chapter 27, it had the fall of the city of Tyre. In chapter 28, it had the fall of the prince and the king of Tyre. And guess what? Ezekiel 28 is the second passage that talks about Satan's fall. In the beginning, it telescopes beyond that. First of all, when we look at Ezekiel 27, talking about the fall of Tyre, notice what it says in verse 13. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Same type of deal. Trading people, slavery, the slave traffic that's going on. And then, and this has stuck out to me, and it wasn't too long ago that it all, in my opinion, came together in the Ezekiel 28 passage, where it's talking, clearly talking about the fall of Satan, because it goes from the fall of the earthly king, and then all of a sudden talks about him being in the garden of God, being in Eden with them, and him being the anointed cherub that covers, in other words, the guardian angel over God's house. It says in Ezekiel 28:16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Now, what trading is that? If you just read Ezekiel 28, you just think, oh, I don't know, maybe he was, you know, a good dealer, arms dealer. But Ezekiel 27, they bartered human lives. And so the root, you know, is with Satan, his disregard for man and how that communicates over to the system at its head in the last days when Babylon is going down. Ezekiel 28:16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone. It's interesting that the system that is influenced by Satan has the same little regard for human life. And so, verse 14, we continue on, the fruit, again for the merchants, that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. It's like a double negative here. Not going to happen ever. Again, ever. The merchants of these things, verse 15, who became rich by her will stand, notice, at a distance, for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. And so you have got the merchants, just like the kings, standing at a distance and saying, alas, for in 1 hour. And then finally, the shipmasters, those who would move their products. In the middle of verse 17, it says, every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Now, when we think about this, the destruction of a city burning on fire in 1 hour, it's a little bit different, I think, than they would have thought back then. You know, back then, the idea of a city being completely destroyed with the type of military arsenal they had, that would have been amazing to think about that they could do it in 1 hour. But today, it's not hard to think that way, is it? I mean, we think Hiroshima, we think Nagasaki, and we realize in a lot less than an hour, a city can be completely destroyed. I draw your attention to the fact that each one of these are not only weeping and lamenting, but they're standing at a distance for fear of her torment. And in 1 hour, boom, it's like the thing is gone. And it leads people to think that this is a nuclear attack. Or, you know, it could be God with fire and brimstone. It could be a neutron bomb that's dropped on the city. Zechariah chapter 14. This, again, the context is the day of the Lord. All nations gathered against Jerusalem, and the Lord will go forth and fight for his people on that day. Notice what it says in Zechariah 14, 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. You see how you can put all of that together? And go, this could be just like a flash of radiation that goes through there and just totally wipes them out. And the smoke of her torment will go up forever and ever. So this big, long section of all these people wailing and bemoaning the fall of the system that they have embraced. Now, for the flip side of that, verse 20 says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. This is the other side. It's like justice is served. She has reaped what she has sown. And so now, why rejoice, O heaven? Why rejoice, holy apostles? Some translations translate that word holy as saint because it's translated the same way throughout the scriptures. So you could have three groups of people here. Rejoice, saints, apostles, and prophets, while the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters are mourning. So why should they rejoice? It's because of the persecution they underwent. They were put to death by this system. They stood up for God and they lost their lives because of it. And now it's simply justice being meted out. That's what's taking place. It's not rejoicing at the loss of a soul for eternity. That's not the idea. It's the rejoicing in the justice of God. His name has been blasphemed and maligned for so long, and now this is the end. This is the fall of the system of worldliness, of the religious sector that has been against God. And so, in illustrative form, verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. It's just that illustration that we often use as teachers. And so here this angel picks up a great, heavy, weighing tons millstone and throws it into the sea, saying, this is what's going to happen to Babylon. She's going into the sea. She's sinking. She's never going to rise again. An illustrative picture. Interesting thing about it, Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, again, two chapters that talk about the destruction of Babylon. Very similar thing takes place. Jeremiah wrote this judgment against Babylon, and he sent it to the Babylonians. Remember again that Jeremiah, he lived at the days when Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon came over and destroyed Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. And so he's the prophet that saw the death of his nation. And so when you get to the end of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah writes this prophecy and he sends it by the hand of Sariah to Babylon. And check this out. After he reads Jeremiah 50 and 51, he's to take the scroll, tie it to a rock, and throw it into the Euphrates River. Isn't that similar to this? Where the angel takes the great millstone and throws it and say, thus Babylon is destroyed. It says in Jeremiah 51, 63, now it shall be when you have finished reading this book that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. You know, we started Revelation that a lot of our ability to interpret is to go back to the Old Testament. And you can see that, can't you? You can see where there's so many similarities, whether John is deriving things from Old Testament stuff. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit that is the author of the scriptures. But it's neat to see not just getting word pictures and illustrations, but the dual aspect of the prophecies that are happening, both for the days of the fall of Babylon in the 6th century BC and also the end of the world system at the end of days as man has known it. And so as we close it up here, verse 23 or 22, it says, "The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." That Greek word for sorcery is pharmakia. We get our word pharmaceutical from that. Drugs. I think the idea is the potions, the witchcraft, the deception. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. He has deceived the world. And finally, verse 24, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." So again, it's justice meted out upon this system. Guys, the world is going down. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." Don't let the world influence you against God. It's subtle, okay? It comes on. We become all of a sudden desensitized to what's taking place. How do we stay strong and pure? It's by doing what we're doing and staying in God's word and praying and saying, "God, what do you want to do with my life? Take my life and let it be like the Apostle Paul that was committed to you for the duration until you come and take me home, that my light would shine in a powerful way." Good? Amen. All right. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And guys, if you'd like prayer, please come forward at the close of this song right here. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us such clear direction and how to live. And also, as we just look at how things are going to wrap up as we're coming to the close of the book of Revelation and represent and recognizing that the world as we have known it, as we have seen it and lived within it, is coming to an end, and that a much better day is coming. And Father, I pray until that time comes, you would use us, that you would use each one of us to be the men and women you've called us to be. Father, help us to be encouraged and to be emboldened, not to think that we're failures or what could God ever do in my life, but just to recognize that this little offering that we can put in your hands can become a great and mighty influence in the world we live in. May you bless your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.